chapter 17, from verse 20 to 26. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen.
Dudley D. Watkins is a name well known in Scotland. At least his created cartoon characters are very well known. Indeed, they're famous among Scots all over the world. Who hasn't heard of Oor Willie and the Broons, or read of their famous exploits in the Sunday Post or in the Christmas annuals? What may not be so well known is that Dudley Watkins, the author, the originator of these characters, was a convinced Christian. He was a lay preacher and a children's evangelist. Mind you, he had some rather unusual methods with children. I remember attending a meeting at which he was speaking. There were 100 children there, and at the end of his talk, he asked the question, "Hands up all those children who want to go to heaven." So predictably, they all put their hands up. And then he said, "Well, hands up all those who want to go to heaven and come out to the front if you want to go to heaven." And predictably, 100 children came to the front. He talked with them for a bit and prayed with them and then sent them away and announced to us, the helpers afterwards, that that had been a great night, that 100 people had entered the kingdom and become Christians, which was actually not the case. A number of children had merely said they wanted to go to heaven, whatever that meant to them. And most people would say the same. Most adults would say they wanted to go to heaven if they were asked that question. But the real question is, what does heaven mean to us? The BBC television, that is, ran a program a number of years ago in which a whole range of famous people were interviewed and asked as to what they imagined heaven to be like. And there were, of course, a whole wide range of answers to that question. But the important thing is not our imagination as far as understanding what heaven is concerned, but God's revelation. That is to say, what has God told us in the Bible that heaven is going to be like? And that's the focus of our subject this morning as we come to the end, draw near the end of this great prayer of Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 17. In this great prayer, Jesus has made four specific petitions for his people, for us if we are his people, through faith in him. First of all, he has prayed that we might be kept from evil and from the evil one. Secondly, he's prayed that we might be made holy through his truth. Thirdly, he's prayed that we might be united in his name. And fourthly, he's prayed that we may join him in heaven. Verse 24. And it's this fourth petition that we're looking at this morning. So what is heaven? Well, heaven is home. That's the first thing that we can say. Heaven is the Father's house, heaven's home. And heaven was certainly home to Jesus. And I think we get hints in this prayer in John chapter 17 that Jesus at this point was longing to get home, to get back to the Father's house. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. And he virtually repeats that in our text, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me to behold my glory, the glory which I had from before the foundation of the earth. It's as though Jesus is saying, Father, I want to get home. I want to be back home with you. I want to be back where I was before all this started. Father, I'm homesick. I think we can say that about Jesus at this particular point, using our language. He was homesick. For remember, within 24 hours, Jesus was going to the cross at Calvary. And I'm sure that the only thing that equipped him to go through with the cross was the thought that he was going home after it. Indeed, that's what the Bible tells us. The writer to the Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. The joy? The joy of going home. Homesickness is an awful feeling. I'm sure there are a number of people here today who have experienced homesickness. Perhaps some people who have been away on business trips, or those who have been involved in national service or active duty during the war. So you know what I'm talking about. I experienced a little bit of it when I was away for 9 months in America, in St. Louis and Missouri, especially the first 4 to 6 weeks, when the temperature was 105 degrees and the humidity 100%, when we didn't have an apartment to stay in and the children were playing up, and I started lectures at 8 o'clock in the morning, even one at 7 o'clock in the morning. And I can remember when I had to do homework assignments at night, sitting with the perspiration pouring down my face after 4 showers and saying to myself, I want to get home. Oh, for a good old Scotch mist. Oh, for a typical Scottish summer. Mind you, it's amazing how quickly you reverse your views and change. I certainly wasn't saying that yesterday in Linlithgow. Homesickness. It's a very real feeling. And Jesus, I believed, was experiencing homesickness at that particular juncture. He was longing to be back in the Father's house. Remember, a couple of hours earlier, he'd said to his disciples, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you I go there to prepare a place for you? Many mansions in the Father's house. In other words, there's plenty of space in heaven for the followers of the Lord, all those who trust the Lord, however timorously and inconsistently, will find space and room for them in the Father's house. There's always reservations and vacancies for disciples and would-be disciples in heaven. For heaven, for us, is going home to our Father's house, to the place where we belong, to the place where we're safe, to the place where we can be comfortable. Do you feel homesickness of soul at times, especially when hardship and sin and evil is making its mark upon life and your life? Following on from this, we can say that heaven is a place of love. Its atmosphere and environment is that of love. Now, all of us are becoming great environmentalists in these days. At least we're supposed to be. We're very mindful of the need to provide the right environment for life and for living. Well, heaven provides the perfect environment for living. Someone said to me last Wednesday, that he had to move house from a certain district because life was becoming so unpleasant because of violence and vandalism. They had to move. Nobody moves from heaven. Heaven is the ideal place to live in. Notice what Jesus says in verse 24. He says, "Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the earth." So you see, the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father is the very foundation of life in heaven. And Jesus says, "I want them to be with me." With me is the language of love, says Bruce Milne in his commentary on John's Gospel. And he goes on to say this: the beloved longs for the lover's presence. So Jesus, in these final moments, as the last grains of sand trickle through the hourglass before the rendezvous with darkness, gazes across the rolling aeons of the future and anticipates the embrace of the beloved bride and the glory that is to be. Heaven is the realm and the sphere of love. And of course there are so many people around who cannot express love as they would like to. They're somehow blocked up inwardly by inhibitions or personality defects or the memories of terrible disappointments. And such people so often find it very hard to receive love as well. Whenever anybody threatens to get too close to them, then they find themselves beset with inward feelings of suspicion and mistrust and fear. And of course the truth of the matter is that none of us here below on planet Earth and this place, none of us has the capacity to receive love and express love as we ought and as God intends us. None of us can do it down here. But in heaven there is none such incapacity. No incapacity up there. For up there there is no aloneness. There's no isolation. There's no loneliness. All the aches and yearnings and longings for companionship that we experience here will find their perfect fulfillment in the community of heaven, which is a community of love. The perfect love which proceeds from the Holy Trinity, from the Godhead. The celestial love which flows through the serried ranks of angels and archangels and the hosts of heaven. And that sanctified love which radiates and is radiated through the vast multitude which no man can number, the multitude of God's people. Heaven is a place of love. What a wonderful place to live in, isn't it? Then the next thing we can go on to say is this, and this is a very obvious point again. Obviously, heaven is where Jesus is. What does he say? That they may be with me where I am to behold my glory. Now this word behold is a marvelous word. It means to gaze at something as a spectator. And not only that, it means to gaze at something that is quite unusual and exceptional and wonderful and beautiful. Sure, we've all had the experience, most of us anyway, in driving in a car and perhaps the countryside and perhaps on holiday, and we've seen some marvellous views, and then we come round the corner and we see something that is absolutely breathtaking. So what do we say? We say we must pull in. We must stop. We get out and we gaze at this view or the sunset or a floral display or whatever it is. We drink in its beauty. This word is a continuous word. Jesus is saying that they may continuously behold my glory, that they may gaze and gaze and gaze at my glory. Apparently one of the chief things that we do in heaven, not the only thing because there's work and service, but one of the chief benefits and blessings in heaven is to gaze at the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is this glory? Well, he tells us here that it's the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. What's that? Well, it must be the glory of his deity, his divinity, his godness, his godhood. But now you see there's an extra element to this glory. There's an extra dimension. There's an extra bit added on to this glory. Because Jesus returns to heaven different from the person he left. What's the difference? Well, he goes back to heaven taking human nature with him. He didn't do that when he left heaven. He didn't have that human nature when he left. He takes it back with him. Our human nature. Our recognizable human nature. Not just our human form. That's marvelous enough that we shall see him as a body with head and hands and feet. These wounds of Calvary will be glorified in that body. That's marvelous enough. But it's our human nature that he has there. That is to say, our human ways of expressing our humanity, the only ways that we know, the ways that we are familiar with. And in heaven we shall see Jesus Christ in this glorified way. We shall look upon the only human being who is the Savior of the world. We shall look upon the wonderful attributes of what a human being is meant to be. And somehow we'll be able to admire these magnificent attributes as they're shown to the nth degree. Somehow there'll be a display of the glories, the moral glories of a human being. We shall see Jesus Christ in his justice, his courage, his integrity, his purity, his righteousness, his meekness, and his kindness, especially his kindness. The kindness which we have received so much of here on earth, and there we'll be on the receiving end of a kindness which will have no interruption. It will go on and on and on and on. And that's what we're going to look at. That's what's awaiting us. We're going to behold his glory, and we're going to enjoy that, and we're going to share in that. That's what the New Testament teaches. It doth not yet appear, says John in his epistle, what we shall be. But we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And this is absolutely amazing. Here we are with all our inadequacies, all our frailties, all our vulnerabilities of our character and personality and nature. And some of us dislike ourselves very much. But all these vulnerabilities and frailties and inadequacies will disappear then. Because when we behold the glory of Jesus Christ, we'll reflect that glory. We'll be changed. We'll be transformed. We'll grow up. We'll develop. We'll become the kind of people that God wants us to be and we want to be. We'll reach full capacity there. Heaven is where Jesus is. And so I suppose if we don't see much in Jesus now, or don't see anything really in him, we're going to be terribly miserable in heaven. In fact, we'd be out of place, wouldn't we? We'd be out of sorts. But for those who have discovered the glory of Jesus Christ here, it will be glory in full capacity. And we can discover the glory of Jesus here. Paul says this in one of his letters, doesn't he? Beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. What's the glass? Well, the glass is the Word, the Bible, the Gospel. Beholding Jesus' glory in the glass, we are being changed into that glory from one degree to another. The more we receive the Word, the more we receive the Gospel, the truth of the Scriptures, into our hearts and lives and practice it. Apparently we are being changed by degrees into his moral likeness. That's marvelous, but it's only a little change here, isn't it? There it's a solid weight of glory. Heaven is where Jesus is. And heaven is forever. Jesus speaks here about something before the foundation of the earth, obviously before time, and obviously meaning that it will endure until after there is time. In other words, it's forever. It's forever. I'm sure many of you know C.S. Lewis's Narnia Chronicles. You remember the very last episode of the marvelous children's stories which have been shown on television, and how Aslan the lion wins the victory, and how after that victory is secured, the children, Peter and Edmund and Lucy, are told that Shadowlands, our life here, is gone forever, and the holidays are beginning. Trouble with us, of course, holidays come to an end, but here in this story, the holidays go on forever and forever. And here's how C.S. Lewis finishes his story, The Last Battle. And as Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. It's forever and forever, world without end. So what are we to conclude from this? Well, I suppose this, that if we realize the truth of these things and believe them, then we would live in a different way, wouldn't we? We'd no longer be so tied by the pursuits of this present world. We'd be no longer chasing its pleasures and its ways with the energy that we do. We wouldn't be so ashamed of being Christians if we really grasped and believed these things, would we? If we were to truly believe these truths and meditate upon them regularly, we'd probably find that our Christian lives were revolutionized. Now, it's very hard for us in the age in which we're living to meditate upon these things and to think upon these things. We're living in days facing great problems, an age in which we're encountering problems unlike perhaps any other age that has existed. We live such ridiculous lives in these days. There is such a treadmill, isn't there? We live lives at such a pace and under such pressure. And the problem is, how can we rise above the treadmill and see things in perspective? And I think the answer is this. We need something outside of ourselves, above ourselves, to lift us up, to absorb our energies, to absorb our faith. And Jesus Christ says, "On that day they shall behold my glory." Here and now, then, live for my glory. It's the same kind of thing that happens when people fall in love, isn't it? They get lifted up out of themselves. They forget themselves and being caught up with the other person. And I believe the answer to the sicknesses, the spiritual sicknesses of the church today and Christian people at large, and our sicknesses, yes, our spiritual sicknesses, is to rediscover in Jesus Christ his glory, somebody to live for and somebody to die for. So this is what we pray for. We pray for his glory to come. We pray for his kingdom to come. Remember what Jesus taught us in the model prayer? He taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and forever." May it be so for us. Let's pray.
We bow in your presence and ask for your help to be able to think of the life to come and the world to come, so that we might not be so rooted to this present age and its ways. Please help us then by your grace and by your word and by your spirit at work in our hearts. For we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.